I'm just going to leave you in a little bit of suspense as to the outcome of what happens next. All right, so we have come to our final sermon in this series that we've been in all summer of Adult Sunday School. All through the summer, we have looked at some of these classic stories in Scripture that have often been taught to children, whether that is in kids' Bibles or in Sunday school, VBS. Maybe you heard them from Talking Vegetables. And we have looked at what the simplistic version of these stories have often told. What is the moral of the story that we often teach to children? And then we have looked at that, and then we've added some historical context and some of the biblical context, and we've sought to view these stories within the broader context of God's story. And each week we have asked the question, what are we learning about God from these stories? So from the story of Esther, creation, Noah's Ark, we have tried to also decenter ourselves from those narratives because that is a very North American, individualistic thing to do where we center ourselves in the stories. And instead, we've tried to focus a bit more on God. Okay, so now I've really enjoyed looking at these stories every week, and I'm going to miss looking at these. I mean, you can still do that. The Bible's there. But I am also really looking forward to our next sermon series, The Way. So from beginning of September, until Advent, we are going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount together and really seek to grow as followers of Christ, to seek to grow in our spiritual formation. And this is one of the longest sections of teachings that we have of Jesus in Scripture. And as always in this, as we look at this, we're going to again seek to grow in our love for God, one another, and all people, and to see what Jesus has said in this longest section of his teachings ever in Scripture. So I'm really excited about that. I really hope that as many people as possible also participate in practicing the way. So I encourage you to join a life group because it's going to dovetail really nicely to the way sermon series, practicing the way. See what we did there? Yeah. So anyway, but before we do that, one last story to go, the fiery furnace. So as we have done every week, we're going to start by looking at the simplistic version of the story and see what is usually understood to be the moral of the story. Like, what do we tell kids this is about? And then we're going to add in some context, seek where does the story line up in Scripture? What are some things we need to understand for some background before we walk through the text itself? And then we're going to circle back to the question we have asked every week, is what are we learning about God from this story? So what are we learning about God from the story of the fiery furnace? So now the simplistic version of the story. So as I've typically done, I kind of scoured some kids' curriculum and kids' Bibles and tried to suss out what is generally being taught to kids about this story. So first, here's an overview of the story from a Christian video resource, Crossroads Kids, and they summarize this story like this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego followed God. They worked for the king. They refused to worship the king. The king sent them to a furnace, but God rescued them. The king was amazed that they followed God no matter what, and that's part of God's story. So this version emphasizes that God rescues Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the faithful following of these three friends, which is definitely something that comes up repeatedly, I would say, time and time again, that these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are very faithful. Now, the VeggieTales has actually a really classic 30-minute video on this biblical tale, and they call it Rackshack and Benny, and it follows the three characters as they work at Mr. Nezer's, instead of Nebuchadnezzar, because let's be honest, Mr. Nezer's chocolate factory. And as a reward for shipping the 2 millionth chocolate bunny, Mr. Nezer allows everyone to eat as many chocolate bunnies as they want, which makes everyone sick. But Rackshack and Benny refrain from eating the chocolate bunnies because they learned from their parents it wasn't good to eat so much candy in one sitting. So eventually the story goes on that Mr. Nezer commissions the creation of a 90-foot-tall statue of a bunny. There's a really hilarious bunny song that I can literally pull out on command, like, the bunny, oh, I love the bunny. Come on. All millennials and younger know it. And anyway... The of course, Rackshack and Benny follow the instructions that they learn from their parents, and God saves them as a result. So the moral of the VeggieTales version, other than obey your parents, which is definitely in there, it's very much coded in all kids' Christian things is obey your parents. It's just, we really want to nail that home, apparently. The moral of the story from the VeggieTales version is, if someone is trying to peer pressure you into doing something you know is wrong or uncomfortable, you need to be able to stand firm and to do what is right, no matter how hard it may be. Or, faith in God will protect you when facing hardships. So again, we're coming, kind of bumping into similar ideas that we've seen in other simplistic versions of the story that we've seen in other weeks, particularly when we looked at Noah's Ark. In the case of the simplistic version of Noah's Ark, Noah's faith in God was what saved him from death. So one kid's story explicitly said, Noah did just what God said. God takes care of all mummies and daddies and boys and girls who do what he says. So basically, this is the classic, if I do what God says, then God will spare me. Or if I do what God says, then God will bless me or give me what I want. Which, I mean, interesting, somewhat problematic. But for the ancient culture that in which the original stories were written, especially, so Noah's Ark and the fiery furnace, obedience equals blessing. And if we were truly honest, that's how many of us often think of our relationship with God. That we will get certain things, like answers to prayer, if we are faithful to God. That he will reward our faithfulness when we do the things that he wants us to do. And then when he doesn't, so if we are faithful and then those things don't work out, then we have some kind of faith, we have a deconstruction of our faith. We are, what is going on, God? Why don't you love me? I've been faithful to you. And it, we fall apart a little bit. So let's see if the simplistic understanding like this holds. One author I read, Richard Nice, highlights that religious culture has essentially appropriated the book of Daniel in one of two ways. So either it kind of is been boiled down to heroic examples of faith that we are to emulate, or predictions that we are to decode and align with today, because there's lots of visions and predictions, and everyone's trying to figure out if that's happening now, and especially with stuff in Israel, it's like, oh, I had someone sitting in my office this week who told me the prophecies are coming true right now, and I was like, oh, no. So while, yes, the heroic examples are very inspiring, and there's much to say about the faithfulness of the characters in this book, I'm definitely uncomfortable with how Christians declare that the visions and prophecies in Daniel are happening now based on current world events. That's never really set well with me. Anyway, so let's dive in, okay, to some of the context before we get to the story itself. So the story of the fiery furnace happens in the book of Daniel. This is located in the Old Testament in a section near the end in a group of small books that are referred to as the Minor Prophets. So it's a collection of 12 books that are minor, not because they're any less important, but just because they are smaller in length compared to the major prophets. So the major ones would be Isaiah, Jeremiah. Those are much beefier. They're much longer. And then we have a section of 12 much smaller ones. And there are some consistent themes in these minor prophets. So warnings about sin. There's also promises about hope and restoration. And we see that in the book of Daniel as well. Now, we already hung out in Daniel a little bit in this sermon series because a few weeks ago, Pastor Jocelyn spoke on Daniel in the Lion's Den, because that took place in the same book. And I don't want to step on her story or the work that she did too much, but I do want to give us some context for our story today. In terms of the narrative of Scripture, the content of the book of Daniel happens right after Babylon's attack on Jerusalem. So if we read in the first few verses in Daniel chapter 1, starting midway through verse 1, it says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So obviously he personally didn't just do it, but his armies came and did it, okay? And if we were to continue reading in that opening verses, we would see that how Nebuchadnezzar not only took over Jerusalem, but then he took some of the holy items from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them back to Babylon and sent them up in temples of worship in Babylon to worship other gods. So they took items of worship from the temple in Jerusalem, took them into Babylon. Now the NIV calls his homeland, I'm not sure, if you're following along in your Bibles, I encourage you to pull up Daniel. We're gonna hang out in there. Now the NIV calls his homeland Babylonia in verse 2. But it has a tiny A beside it. And if I look at the footnote in my Bible, it says Hebrew, Shinar, which means the Hebrew word for Nebuchadnezzar's homeland is Shinar. Now, why is that name familiar to us? If you were here last week when we were talking about the Tower of Babel, where was that located? Shinar, in the land of Shinar. Because the Tower of Babel is really the Tower of Babylon, and the tower was constructed by the Babylonians in the land of Shinar. Okay. Now, we're actually going to see a couple links between what's happening, especially here in chapter 3, which we're going to get to in Daniel, but what's happening in Babylon and the Tower of Babel. There's a couple throwbacks, and I'll draw your attention to those. So it's kind of nice to do the stories back to back. And if you were here last week, you're going to get a little extra insight into it. But if you weren't, I'll let you in on all those things as well. So Daniel takes place in the land of Shinar, which is Babylonia or Babylon, where King Nebuchadnezzar has not only taken items back to Babylonia, but he's also taken people. So he's removed people from Jerusalem. So some of the Jewish people and the Israelites, he's taken them from Jerusalem and he's brought them back to Babylon. One of these people is a man named Daniel, who is the namesake of the whole book, though he is given a different name when he is brought to Babylon. He is named Belteshazzar, though we never talk about that ever again. We always just call him Daniel. And then there's a bunch of other people, as well as three other men, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, though we know them better by their Babylonian names that they are given once they get to Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So I think that's really interesting that we know Daniel better by his Hebrew name, and then we know the other three guys better by their Babylonian names. That's a little odd, but anyway. Or as my grandpa would call them, whenever he was babysitting, he would say, it's time for my favorite biblical story, Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go. So just Jocelyn's just shaking her head at me. Okay, now this entire book is the account of these people's struggles in particular. So these Jewish people who have been taken into Babylon, it's the account of their struggles to maintain hope in the land of their conquerors. So it's a series of stories and visions. Either there's dreams by King Nebuchadnezzar or dreams by Daniel himself, that Daniel interprets these things. And now Daniel, the namesake of the book, is actually the main character. So he's there in almost all of the 12 chapters. The only chapter he does not appear is chapter 3, the story of the fiery furnace. We don't know why he doesn't appear in that one, but he doesn't. But the three friends are also kind of sprinkled throughout the book of Daniel. And Daniel is as well, except chapter 3. Now, I just want us, let's just do a thought experiment for a second. Let's put ourselves in the shoes, or sandals, as it were, of these four individuals, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You can close your eyes. Imagine that you have been taken from your homeland. Your city has just been destroyed. All of the items of worship that are so important to you and to your culture, to your family heritage, everything, has been taken from the place they have lived your entire life and taken to this foreign country that has just destroyed your city. All people around you, half of the families have been torn apart. Some people are with you in this foreign land. Some remain back home. Imagine that you now in this foreign land have to navigate the culture, the country that was just oppressing you, that just invaded your homeland. What would it mean to be faithful to your identity now in this foreign land? What does it mean to be faithful to God when you're away from your normal rhythms of worship, of community life, away from your church, from your temple? How does one live faithfully among the very people that you hate, among your enemies? Okay, open your eyes. All of these things are at play in the book of Daniel. The whole book, as suggested by Tim Mackey from the Bible Project, is to offer hope to all future generations of God's people. There are significant stories like Daniel in the lion's den that we looked at a few weeks ago. And then that these are very significant stories of faithfulness in times of persecution. And they are to offer hope to God's people who are suffering among the nations. And then there are visions that are interspersed, that Daniel interprets, that are used to encourage patience, to remind God's people that they are to wait on him to bring about his kingdom and his rule over the world, that he will bring about the vindication to vindicate their suffering. He will do it. Now, the people don't know when this vindication and alleviation of suffering will happen. It's going to happen sometime. They don't know when they're going to be released from Babylon. But as future generations read these stories, they too also do not know when they're going to be released from whatever is currently oppressing them as well. So that could be some other new empire, like the Roman Empire. Yet the visions from God throughout Daniel are to offer hope. Hope that God is still at work. God is still faithful. He will act. He is acting, even if you can't see it right now. And throughout Daniel, we see these threads that also connect to Jesus, imagery like the Son of Man, and other ideas that point to the coming Messiah. The idea that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. One day all nations will confess the lordship of Jesus Christ. The nations that are currently causing the suffering will come under the lordship of Jesus Christ as king. There is hope for a future when that will happen one day. It just hasn't happened yet. So we hold on to that hope. Before we dive into the story, let's just understand what has happened to the characters so far in the book of Daniel. So far, the four Israelites have done very well in Babylon. They've navigated it very well. In chapter 1, they were recruited into the king's service and were chosen because they're very smart, and also they happen to be very good-looking. It's bode well for many characters in Scripture, apparently. It worked well for David, it worked well for Esther, so, I mean, take that with what you will. They quickly learned the language, they learned the history of Babylon, and we learn in chapter 1 how they remained faithful to the Torah and faithful to their Jewish identity, all while trying to navigate that court life and a very temperamental king. But they ended up being very well liked by the king. In chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that Daniel's able to interpret for him, and Daniel has now gotten a lot closer to the king throughout this situation. So together, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all four of them are promoted. And Daniel, in particular, is praised by the king. So this brings us to chapter 3 and the story of the fiery furnace. Now, the story essentially splits into four sections. Okay, the first section is the king's decree, verses 1 to 7. Verse 1 begins with King Nebuchadnezzar commissioning the construction of a massive statue. The units that we are reading here essentially are 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. So roughly the height of a 7 or 8 story building. That's how tall it would be. There's not much we actually know about this image. It's actually incredibly vague. It says it's gold, but most scholars would assume it's not solid gold because that's a whole lot of gold. It's probably gold-plated. There's zero indication what the statue actually is. Is it for a specific god? Is it of King Nebuchadnezzar himself? It's very vague. And yet, that is exactly the point. It's an idol. It's literally nothing. Even if it were made in an image of a god, or an animal, or some person, it's nothing. It has no power. And yet, this king has decided on a whim to build this huge monstrosity, to use a ton of resources, a lot of human power to build this thing, and then is forcing everybody to worship it. Moreover, you've already noticed, because I heard some laughter, the repetition and the exaggeration is going to start to make the king and his officials, they're going to look real silly. And it's going to start to undercut his credibility and the fierceness as the oppressive force that just took over Jerusalem and caused all this exile. So in this way, the writers of Scripture are hoping to stir up some resistance to point out how ridiculous King Nebuchadnezzar really is. He's not just this fearful king who came and invaded Jerusalem. He's actually a really ridiculous person. And the over-the-top ridiculousness of the scene is exactly the point they're trying to make. So we're going to catch that as the writing goes on. Also, this is a throwback to Babel. Remember we noted that the language of the tower, when we talked about the tower at Babel, talked about a head that was in the clouds. Similar to what it seems that King Nebuchadnezzar has now tried to construct here. Again, we're seeing that the Babylonians are being shown to be not very smart and to be shown to be in a really bad light in Scripture. They are self-seeking. They want to make a name for themselves. They are concerned about empire and just being the strongest. They are literally just out there constructing towers and idols to make themselves seem godlike. Verse 2 tells us that the king summons the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he has set up. And then verse 3 says, so the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, etc., etc. You notice, so they're trying to point out, this is ridiculous, this is over the top. They all come for the dedication of this idol that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. This is, again, getting at that ridiculousness, the repetition of all of those names. It doesn't just say, and then they all arrived. So it's trying to say, the emperor has no clothes here, right? This guy's kind of ridiculous. Why are they following this idol that doesn't even represent one of our gods? What are we worshiping? It's just some power-hungry, harebrained idea that this ruler has come up with. How come no one has said no to him yet? Okay? And yet the plan is in place, and it is announced that all the people are to worship as soon as they hear the music played by the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music. So just in case we missed an instrument, all kinds of music is in there. And then when they hear that music, they have to worship, or they will be thrown into the blazing furnace. Not just a furnace, but a blazing furnace. This is kind of an over-the-top reaction, but this is an over-the-top king. And then in verse 7, it happens. Everyone hears the music of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pump, pipe, and all the kinds of music, and they worship this idol that the king has made. Now we have the next section, the defiance of the king's decree. While everyone is bowing down in worship of the king's idol, a few notice that a few of the Jewish people are not worshiping. Now this kind of reminds me of when I was a kid and we were instructed to close our eyes and pray at dinner time, and then my brother would tattle on me when I did not close my eyes and pray, but how would he know if he was also not closing his eyes? So how did these people know that the Jewish people were not worshiping if they themselves were also not bowing down to worship? But anyway, these astrologers, these are religious people of religious importance in Babylon, and they were probably at this point very unhappy with how well this pocket of Jewish people were doing so far, that they were being promoted by Nebuchadnezzar, that he was liking them, that he liked Daniel's interpretation of the dreams. This is something that he should have been turning to other religious people, but he was following these religious Jewish people instead. And so they saw an opportunity to get after the Jewish people. This reminds us of what happens in Esther, right? When Haman saw an opportunity to use their Jewish identity against, who did he lose it against? Mordecai, thank you. Wow, so many names. Okay, so these astrologers saw an opportunity to get them in trouble. They come to the king and let him know that while everyone is bowing down, when the music of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all the music is happening, some are not. The very ones that you, king, have promoted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, this is the point where we kind of wonder, where is Daniel in the story? He's all throughout the entire book. This is the only chapter he's not there. Why isn't he getting tattled on as well? Was he bowing? Probably not. That is completely out of character for who we know Daniel to be. Maybe he was away on some kind of assignment for the king. Perhaps, but maybe that doesn't sit well either, because it seems like the king really wanted everybody to gather and bow for his idol. We simply don't know where Daniel is. There's no mention of him. There's no clarification. The author is unconcerned, so we're unconcerned as well. This information that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not bowing down enrages King Nebuchadnezzar, who then has the three men brought before him, and he questions them. Is this true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up? Notice that he does not call this image of gold one of the gods. It's something else entirely, something else that he has just set up that he's inviting worship for. Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I have made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? So again, we have the repetition of these instruments to show the ridiculousness of the situation. The almost mental instability of the king, he's kind of the unchecked power, does not do well for people's mental stability. Plus the challenge to Yahweh. In this way, King Nebuchadnezzar is almost placing himself in a godlike position. He thinks himself equal to a god. And then we have our hero moment with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's response. And it is legendary. King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Even if he does not. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's reply is truly an answer of deep faith. They acknowledge and believe that God is powerful, that he is able to rescue them, yet their faith is not based on some kind of quid pro quo. They are not faithful to God to get something back from God. They are faithful followers of God and believe him to be true, powerful, and in control, regardless of the outcome of this specific situation before them right now. Also, notice the little jab at Nebuchadnezzar. We will not serve your gods or the image of gold that you have set up. This is an idol that you have made. This isn't a true God. This isn't even a God at all. This is something that you've just created from your brain. We see this, there's a really fascinating passage in Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44 describes the situation of a blacksmith who takes his tools and takes some materials and makes an idol and bows down and worships it. And then a carpenter takes a tree that they had planted and cuts it down and builds an idol and bows down and worships it. And then after creating all of these items by their hands, the men then say to these hunks of metal on the pieces of wood, "Save me, you are my God." And scripture is trying to say, this is ridiculous. Look how ridiculous idolatry is. You're bowing down to objects. You literally made them with your own hands. They cannot do anything. And then when you are bowing down to objects made by kings, those objects are being used to control you. This is not worshiping the one true God, Yahweh. There's a reason in the Ten Commandments that the instructions about worshiping God alone also included worship about idols, about images made by human hands, because those are nothing. They're worthless. They're ridiculous. They have no power. They're a mere shadow of who God truly is. And idols used by kings will merely be used to oppress you, to keep you controlled by the empire. Even idols like systems, like capitalism, like money, worthless, made by human hands. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they hold to their faith, they refuse to bow down to this human-made idol, and no matter the outcome, they know that their God is the one true God. The next section, trial by fire, verses 19 to 23. King Nebuchadnezzar, of course, does not respond well to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's refusal to worship his statue. In his rage, he orders that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter, and he orders that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be bound and thrown in. Now, the furnace is so hot that even the people who, the soldiers that take the three men and throw them in the furnace are also consumed by the blaze. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown to their death into the furnace. Now, the last section, the divine deliverance, verses 24 to 30. Now, here's the real drama and the miracle of the story. Once Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are in the furnace, King Nebuchadnezzar leaps to his feet and he asks his people, weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw in that fire? To which they reply, certainly there were. You wonder if they're thinking like, this guy's getting a little crazy. The emperor truly does not have any clothes. Okay. And then the king tells them to look. For there looks to be a 4th figure in the fire, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods. Now, we are not sure who this figure exactly is. Is it a messenger from God? Is it an angel? Many believe that this might very well be Jesus himself, present with the followers of God as they are in a time of great trial. The king calls the 3 friends to come out of the fire, which they do, and they do completely unharmed. There's not even the smell of smoke on their person. And then we see what really might be the true miracle of the entire story, a huge change of heart in King Nebuchadnezzar. He refers to them as servants of the Most High God. He even ends up praising God himself. He goes on to make a decree that no one in Babylon is allowed to say anything disparaging against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the God of Israel, or there will be consequences. And he recognizes that no other God could save in this way. He goes from creating an idol at the beginning of the chapter, threatening to kill and then proceeding to throw in those who do not worship his idol into this blazing furnace, to ending the chapter in worshiping the one true God of Israel, Yahweh. Now, I'd like to tell you that that just worked for King Nebuchadnezzar and the rest of the book. He was a faithful follower of Yahweh. But Nebuchadnezzar is a fickle monarch. His journey is not complete and his heart change does not last. In just a few short chapters, he is going to throw Daniel into the lion's den for worshiping the very God he is currently praising here at the end of chapter 3. And yet again, I would suggest that that is the point. That what the repetition and the ridiculous, over-the-top nature of this chapter is trying to get at. That the human monarchs are fickle. That these emperors and the kings that oppress and manipulate, who define good and evil to prop up their own empire, who build towers and gold-plated idols to make a name for themselves, these are not the people who we should be putting our trust in. That was the concern that was present in the biblical narrative when the people of God wanted a monarchy. After they came out of Egypt and they were in the Promised Land, there was a time when the people of God had a very different political system. They were ruled by judges, they did not have a monarchy, and yet they begged God for a king. They wanted to be a kingdom. They wanted to be like the surrounding powerful nations they saw. They wanted to be the same as everybody else. And God warned them, you won't like this. You won't like having an earthly king. This will not work out well for you. I, as God, will not oppress you, but earthly kings will. Earthly kings will eventually get too much power. They're going to try to prop up their throne and their kingdom, and they're going to take, and they will oppress you. And that is exactly what we see throughout 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, even the good ones. When we start to really get into those stories, it's like they're not that great. King Nebuchadnezzar is yet another example in a long line of oppressive monarchs. And yet this story gives us hope that the oppressor does not have the last word and that God creates a future beyond the oppression, that there is hope. And I would suggest that what we're learning about God from the story of the fiery furnace is that God is powerful enough He is protector, that he absolutely is capable of delivering us from difficult situations, difficult experiences. But even if he does not deliver us in that moment, that there is still hope. And that is what the purpose of the entire text of Daniel is about, like we talked about at the beginning. The purpose of the book is to offer hope to all future generations of God's people. That these stories give us a long view, where we can see a fuller picture of God's hand over a long period of time. We need to remember that there are some of these visions and prophecies that are talked about in Scripture, they did not come true in people's lifetimes. And yet, these stories are to remind us of times when God was faithful, that he is faithful now, and that he will be faithful in the future. To remind us that he is not a man-made idol. He is not a statue of our own making. We don't worship the stars and the sun and the moon because he made those. We worship the one who made it all in the first place. And I hope that we can be inspired by stories like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, especially their response to King Nebuchadnezzar when they said that the God they serve, yes, he is capable of rescuing them from the fire. But even if he does not, they are still faithful to him. Their relationship with God is not a quid pro quo, but one of faithful and consistent following. They have a long view of their relationship with God. Their immediate circumstances do not negate that. And I'm reminded of the words from Habakkuk. Though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vines. Though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. Even though these present circumstances may be difficult, yet I will choose to rejoice. I will remember when you were faithful, how you are faithful today. And you will be faithful again. Now today, we are finishing the entire adult Sunday school series. I must admit, again, I'm a little sad to finish because I do really like revisiting these classic stories and confronting even some of my own presuppositions of some of these stories, these simplistic understandings and going a little deeper. And it is my hope overall as we look at all of Scripture, that we would strive to approach Scripture with historical and biblical context, that we would have open hands and humble postures, and always seek to grow in our understandings and interpretations together as a community. I pray that Scripture may be formational for all of us, that we would be formed more and more like Christ and more into people who love God, love one another, and love everyone. Amen? Will you stand as we pray? God, we thank you for these stories in your word that remind us of your faithfulness. We thank you of these characters in scriptures whose faith were astounding, were inspiring. God, we thank you that Scripture does give us a fuller perspective of the way that your hand moved over generations, over hundreds of years. And we look with hope to when Jesus Christ came, the promised Messiah, the one true Lord and King, the one King who was not going to oppress, who was not going to try to prop up his own empire, but the one King who cared for the vulnerable and the marginalized, who called us to the better way of love. God, we pray that as we live out our faith as followers of Jesus Christ, that we would live in the tenets of your kingdom, God. And would you help us to push back and resist the times that our culture pulls us into an empire mentality, trying to make a name for ourselves, trying to prop up thrones, trying to seek our own self-interest, define good and evil in ways that benefit ourselves. Instead, help us to be formed more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who is among us, within us. Will you draw to mind the areas in our life that is selfishness and sin that we need to confess before you? And in all ways, as we look at scripture, as we participate in practices, as we gather as the church that is gathered here on the brow of the hill, will you form us to be people who are growing in our love for you, growing in our love for one another, and growing in our love for all people, as you have commanded us to do so. We love you, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and we thank you for your example in all things. It is in your name we pray. Amen.